You can turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, and we'll be reading through chapter 4, verse 3. It's Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 3. So God is speaking. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. As we've been going through the book of Malachi, a key theme has been the fear of God. This after God reminded them of his love, I have loved you, that's how he opened it. His first charge against them was that they did not show him the fear and honor which his son should give him, his people being his son. If a son honors his father, a servant fears his master, and if I am a father and a master, where is my honor and fear? And so he's continuing that theme throughout this book of Malachi, as that lack of fear has been expressed in their contempt for worship, showing partiality and instruction, their treacherous departing from their wives, improper divorce, going after pagan women, other immorality, hypocrisy, claiming to want the coming of the Lord when they really weren't prepared, cheating God out of the full tithe. For a number of ways, they had not shown the fear of God. And so in this, as we're moving to the end of the book, God is exhorting the people to fear him, and that it is worthwhile to fear him, and to fear God, even in ungodly times, even when surrounded by ungodly people, even when ungodliness seems to prevail, and to not be judged, to hold on by faith. So we're going to break that down some. Fear God is the main exhortation here, and to do so because the Lord rebukes faithlessness, because the Lord takes note of those who fear him, and because the Lord will in time make a distinction between those who fear him and those who don't, a distinction made with judgment and blessing. So let's look first the fact that the Lord rebukes faithlessness, verse 13 through 15. And here, faithless can kind of mean two things. That, the fact that they are being treacherous to God, but also that they lack faith, that they doubt, and this unbelief has led them astray into despair, and they've lost motive for serving God and fearing him. So verse 13 through 15, God is issuing a charge, a challenge, a rebuke to the people. Your words have been hard against me, the Lord of hosts said. He takes that personally, and the people wonder, how have we spoken against you? And he points out their skepticism. God quotes the people, saying, it is vain to serve God. You know, what profit is there? What do we gain from serving God? It seems like if we serve God, all it is just mourning before the Lord. We have to repent. It's kind of this burden. And in the end, the wicked people prosper and spurn God and escape his judgment, and we're not really left with being any better off. So it's vain to serve God. Some of them might have been saying this explicitly, encouraging one another in this sort of mentality. Others might have simply been thinking that and have that motive behind their actions, that doubt that it actually matters to serve God. And this mentality continues today. The godly, those who do have faith in Christ, can still be afflicted and tempted by this way of thinking as we look around the world. And how much more those who do not have faith in Christ, who are either hypocrites in the church or those who are outside the church, look at life around them and perhaps mock God or to be disillusioned with God's word. Maybe there's some good moral principles here, but the whole supernatural judgment, salvation, seems less plausible to many people. And so our time, like Malachi's time, has the waters that we swim in is some of disillusionment, skepticism, which leads to discouragement, a lack of motivation, a time when the wicked seem to prosper, seems to prevail in our institutions and our culture. And so does it pay off? What profit is there to serve God? Have such thoughts occurred to you? Is this mentality sapping some of your zeal for God? Is it taking away, draining slowly, that zeal that maybe you once had for God? It's something to reflect on. If God's law seems more like a burden, that something is wrong. It should be a delight. What is taking away that delight in serving God? Perhaps it is doubt and unbelief, which is gnawing its way. Something to take, be alert for. Now, these doubts that the people express are really even more than doubts. They are beginning to charge God with unfaithfulness and really departing from his work, speaking against God, hard words against him. And God takes it personally. He doesn't go, well, those are some interesting observations. I'll have to take note of that and get back to you later. No, he takes it personally. These people are bringing a charge against him and his character. These words are treating him lightly, like he's unable to reward those who serve him. This faithlessness is a forgetfulness of his promises, a forgetfulness of his deeds in the past and how he has come through for his people. A person's loyalty and trust is tested by delay. It's tested by circumstances where it is not immediately fulfilled. For example, many love stories, romance stories, hinge on this point. Will the two people be true to one another despite danger and delay and distance? Will they remain faithful? Will they trust one another? Well, in a similar way, God seeks the trust of his people. Jesus calls us to place our faith in him, to follow him, and to endure to the end. And this time is a testing of that faith, if it be genuine or whether it just be pretended. As 1 Peter 1:8 through 9, it describes those who inherit salvation this way. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Those who inherit salvation are those who live by faith in something which is yet to come, a future inheritance, who trust God for that, despite not everything being fulfilled right away. So see in God's message through Malachi here how vital faith is to our service of God, really to everything else. Without faith, the motive for obedience is gone. And what remains is a burden. It's just mourning before the Lord, a charge to keep without any profit. It's vanity. That's what remains without faith, without hope in the coming salvation, without a well-grounded belief in God's salvation. The service of God is merely drudgery and labor. So that's why the supports for our faith is important. If we are to serve God, our faith needs to be nourished. Don't listen to these hard words against God as people speak them around you. Careful what you listen to. That do not fill your minds with such ways of thinking, such mentalities. Rather, fill them with the Word of God, to be reading it, to attend upon the Lord's Supper, to have that word confirmed to you, to worship in the assembly with fellow saints who are likewise united in this faith, in this hope, to pray to God, to commune with Him in prayer, and to have godly fellowship. And in fact, that's kind of where Malachi goes next, Malachi chapter 16. Let's move to our second point. Fear God, first of all, because the Lord rebukes the lack of faith, this type of unbelieving discouragement and charge against God. Well, second, the Lord takes note of those who fear Him. Look in verse 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. So, having given His word, God watches to see how it is received. Notice the quote from God ends, and Malachi picks up in verse 16, describing what happens. God takes note of what happens. He was watching to see how the people would respond to His word, what thoughts, what actions they would take. And He takes note of those who fear Him. We see a few characteristics about the type of person that He notes, the types of people that He remembers. First of all, they contrast with those who scoff and mock. They stand out from the current of their society. The people around them were saying hard words against God. Perhaps some of them had even done so. And that was the prevailing sin of the day that Malachi, and God through Malachi, was addressing. But these people were different. They swam against the current. As one person once said, it takes a living thing to swim against the current. Any dead thing can swim downwards. Not only are they different, they don't take this scoffing attitude, but they fear the Lord. That idea that we've seen throughout Malachi, those who fear the Lord, that is what marks them. That's what marks a true Christian. One of the marks is that they fear God. Not the type of cringing fear where you try to escape from God and wish He wasn't there, but a fear that is in awe of Him, that trembles, that seeks to please Him, that realizes that He is holy, He is weighty, He is honorable, and therefore departs from sin and devotes himself to the service of God. The fear of the Lord means that you take Him seriously. It's just kind of falls flat, though. It's not quite as strong as saying the fear of the Lord. Another way to say it, though, in this text even, parallel to fear of the Lord, is esteeming His name. So another way to think of the same attitude, that you are esteeming His name, holding it in high esteem, honoring God, His reputation, His promises, His worship, that rather than showing contempt, you show honor and you value God. We also see that these people who fear the Lord respond to God's word. They don't just hear God's word and then go off and do whatever else they were doing. They did something. The fear and esteem of God calls them to listen to God's word and to respond to it. Similar to what we talked about this morning, God is truly honored when His people listen to what He says and obeys it and heeds it, acts upon it. And what do? They respond to God's word by speaking with one another. An expression of their esteem and fear of God is that they talk to one another about what they've heard about God, exhorting one another to fear God. They've given lots of things to talk about, and they speak to one another about it. So those who fear God speak with one another. That was the action that they took, and that is the action that God notes. And finally, they serve God as his children who honor him. This is, we find a little further down, 17 through 18, that they are a son who serves him. They are those who serve God as opposed to those who don't serve him. So this fear of God expresses itself as children who fear their parents, who honor their parents, who take note of their word and generally follow what they tell them to do. So we find these characteristics of those whom God notes. Are these characteristics of you? Do you fear God? Or is that an odd concept, something you're uncomfortable with? There's, again, wrong kinds of fear, but there is a real kind of fear, which is part of the godly attitude of the saints, a reverence for God. And how do you respond to God's word? Does that fear, it's one way to know if you fear God, how do you respond to God's word? Do you listen to it? Do you heed it? Do you act upon it? So we see the example of the godly people in Malachi's day. Oh, you should also remember to resist the current of our modern unbelief and skepticism and mockery and lightness about God. People treat God lightly. People treat religion lightly. People treat life lightly. Treat almost everything except politics lightly in our society. And it's funny because politics is the thing that God laughs at as people rage against Christ and his anointed, the rulers taking counsel together. No, I mean, there's an area that politics is important, but in the grand scheme of things, actually God laughs at that sometimes. But God is no laughing matter. We should fear God and not treat him lightly. Swim against that current. Beware of how much you listen to those hard words against God and swim against it. Fear God. Be countercultural in that way. And one way of doing that and making sure you don't swim along with the current is to speak with one another often about God and his word. When you hear God's word, especially together, when you're with a group of people who fear God and you all hear this message from God, to discuss it with one another. What did you think about that? How can we do that? Let us do it. It is important. What he said, that's onto something. God's word is good. Study God's word together, as the New Testament often exhorts us, and edify one another, encourage one another, exhort one another. We all face a world which seeks to crush us and draw us into its ways, a devil which seeks to devour us, our own passions which seek to destroy us. We're up against something and we're in this together, so speak with one another about these things. Don't let it be a private thing which you're uncomfortable talking about, so that when you end up do talk about it, you stumble over your words, and then you even feel worse about doing it. Speak about it with your children. Speak about it with a fellow Christian. Speak about it with anyone who will listen. In fact, that's what Deuteronomy had said all along. To speak about these things as you rise up and sit down and walk by the way. So let this be God's word, be material for your conversations. Of course, you have to know God's word to talk about it, but then as you talk about it, you'll know it better. That's true with anything. So especially in ungodly times, those who fear the Lord must speak to one another. We also learn here that if you desire to be spared like a child of God, then fear God as your father. If you want God to treat you like his child and not like an enemy, as a father spares his child, God will spare the son who serves him. So act like a child. Be a child of God and fear him. As Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Those who fear him are his children, and he shows compassion to them as a father does his son. Jesus gives his people the spirit of adoption. That means that when we are adopted as God's children, it is a status change. But he also gives us a spirit so that we might act like children as well, that God's character is implanted in us, and we can act as children with confidence, with love, as well as with reverence, that we have the spirit of adoption and are made children of God. So know that this is the type of person that God pays attention to. Know that God pays attention and hears those who fear him. As you talk together about him in godly fear, he hears your discussion and he delights in it. Most people take note of imperfections. Most people see someone and notes all the bad things and forgets about the good things that they do. But God, in his grace, when it comes to his children, those who fear him, he sees their good works, and he doesn't take note of their evil, their sin. Now, he does as a father who wants to correct them, and he may be displeased with them, but does not hold it against them and cut them off. Instead, he is a gracious God who accepts good works from his children, though they be imperfect and stained. Yet he sees those works through Christ, and through Christ they are offered, and the sins are forgiven, and he is delighted in the service of his children. So this book of remembrance that's talked about, this is for your encouragement. Does he literally have a book of remembrance there? Maybe. But we should think of it this way. As a king, he doesn't need a book. He is can know all things. He is unlimited in that sense. But it's for our comfort to think of God as one who takes note of those who fear him, those who repent, those who have come to him in faith. He writes them down and will not forget about you. Remember how Mordecai in the book of Esther saved the king's life, and the king kind of forgot about it until he had that book of remembrance read to him at night and was reminded of what this man had done for him. Well, God has a book he will not forget, but just to confirm that fact, he takes note of those who have come to him, to those who fear him. He notes both the deeds, and he also records the persons who turn to him in faith and fear. So God takes note of those who fear him. Let's go to our third point, though, that the Lord will make a distinction in judgment and in blessing. Now, we find here that he says that he will take note of these people and will remember them so that when the day comes, there will be a distinction, and it will have paid off to have been serving God, and he will remember those who have feared him, those who have turned to him, and will treasure them and bless them, while those who have continued to speak hard words against him will be judged and consumed by his burning anger and wrath and judgment. So these verses speak of the reformation of his church by judgment and blessing at his coming. The Lord will come. Malachi has already said this. The Lord will come suddenly to his temple. Jesus did come, as Malachi chapter 3 had prophesied. He came and he began to separate his people. He distinguished between believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. Some remained in the church, others were pruned. He divided and exposed the hearts of men and began this work of sorting through his people. This day that is coming, at the end of chapter 4, it says that Elijah will come before this great and awesome day. Elijah is interpreted in the New Testament to be John the Baptist, and what followed John the Baptist? The coming of Jesus. So it at least refers to the first coming of Jesus, that he will come, restore his church, he will put things to rights and begin to distinguish between the wicked and the righteous among his people. This process, though, continues. He continues to rule over all things. The church is not yet perfect. There is still a mixture unto the end of the age, and he continues to judge even in history. He judged those who had continued in apostasy in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. When he gave the messages to the churches in the book of Revelation, he said, "I might come in the night and take away your lampstand, war against you with the sword of my mouth." Jesus comes in history to his church, blessing it, comes in and sits with his people and dines with them, but he also comes and judges them. He purifies his church and makes a distinction. And then, of course, we look to his return in the end of the age, in the final day of judgment. This passage talks about the Sun of Righteousness who will rise with healing in its wings. This is a phrase often understood to refer to Jesus, for he is the one that healing comes from, the one who is righteous, the one from whom we receive grace. That he is one who heals us. Healing in its wings is the idea of the sun with its beams like its wings. But it goes out and it heals those. It's a Sun of Righteousness because Jesus justifies us. He makes us righteous. He also sanctifies us and so that we can live righteously. And he vindicates us on that final day when the judgment is made and people are distinguished, that he will vindicate his people as those for whom he died. So it is not vain to serve God. In fact, serving God is the most important thing that you can do. As 1 Timothy 4:8 says, godliness is of value in every way, for it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. In that day of judgment, as it begins to come and will surely come, evildoers will not escape. They won't be left with a root or branch, no remnants for those who have persisted in the ungodliness, without faith, without fear, not a root nor branch. But he will purify his church and not leave any of them. But those who mourn, those who have mourned before the Lord, who have kept his charge, who have remained steadfast, endured to the end, they will be comforted. Those who fear the Lord shall rise and be exalted, and go out like calves from the stalls, kicking and joyful, and shall triumph over their enemies. They shall be esteemed by God as his treasured possessions, both in time, as God on occasions will reform his church and bring it out of its lethargy, and will revive it, as he did in the Protestant Reformation, as he did at Jesus' first coming, as he has done multiple times throughout the history of his people. He'll give his people joy and revival and refreshment and cut off those who have been hypocritical in their belief. But this particularly will happen at the last day. Those who honor God will be honored by God. Those who have esteemed his name will be esteemed by him. Not because their esteem and honor was meritorious and earned this. It is all of God's grace that he values the honor and fear of his people. And by his grace and mercy, he accepts this. He honors those who have honored him. Those who have entrusted themselves to him by faith will not be put to shame on that day. That day when he will act. That day to which we look forward with faith and hope. Well, that day that we direct all our energies unto that day when he will make a distinction, we will see that it was not vain to serve the Lord. That was what our life was about, was serving the Lord. And he will not forget his people. So live by faith, fear God by faith, believing his promises, take note of his word, and take it with reverence. Knowing that he sees, he knows, and he will act. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word through your prophet Malachi. We pray, Father, that you would give us a greater sense of your awe and majesty, that we might have a joy with trembling as we behold your power and your righteousness, as well as your compassion. We pray, Father, that you would give us greater faith in the midst of trials, that it would remain unshaken, but be proved and found steadfast. For we know our faith itself is a gift from you. Our hearts are dark, and until you shine upon them with the Sun of Righteousness. We pray, Father, that you would restore your church today, that through your Son, Jesus, that he would continue to maintain his cause, to restore your worship, to root out heresy and error, to not leave them root nor branch, but to refine your church and to give it triumph over those who would oppose it. And we look forward, Father, to what you have promised us in his return, that life of the world which is to come, that resurrection glory. So we pray, Father, that you would help us all to reach that day, that you would bring in many others with us, that you would help us to speak well with one another and with others, that we, with them, might come to your house to be ruled by you and to be protected by you. We thank you, Father, for your compassion, and ask that you would make us good children, children who fear you and who serve you and are spared by you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.